Today, I asked Dr. Haken, I said, "When you're finished tomorrow, will I still be able to love both John Gill and Andrew Fuller?" And he said, "Yes, you will be able to." There are those who are maligning Fuller, and there are those who are maligning John Gill, and I want to jump up and say, "Wait a minute, they are both my grandfathers, and I love them both." So he assured me that I'll be able to love them both.
Well, yesterday when we finished, we finished with looking at the scene of the Calvinistic Baptists in the early 18th century. And we had done a survey of the issue of the free offer of the gospel, primarily looking at the Puritans and their remarkable mission-mindedness. And those who would argue that the Puritans lacked a sense of mission, a commitment to mission, really have not studied the evidence, I think. The evidence does show otherwise. And that was the background to looking at the whole issue of the free offer. The conviction the Puritans had, the gospel was to be preached to all indiscriminately and taken to the nations. And then we began to look at two areas where this became a controversy. The Marrow controversy, early 18th century Scotland. We only touched on it briefly, really looking at the one writing by Ralph Erskine, one of the individuals who sought to defend the Puritan conviction, which I think is the biblical conviction that the gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to all. The other area where it becomes a controversy is among the Calvinistic Baptists in the 18th century. We looked something very briefly at their origins, and then we brought the story up roughly to the first or second decade of the 18th century, where the Baptists had established themselves as not a large force, but a significant body of believers, and there had been great growth during the last 50 years of the 17th century. So that starting with roughly seven or so churches in 1644, by the time you come to 1715, there has been tremendous growth, and you have about 220 congregations. And that, please note, is a rough estimate. Scholars do not have exact details or numbers, but that's a fairly agreed upon rough estimate. But in the first half of the 18th century, there began to be decline among the Calvinistic Baptists. And it is important, always important, to set this decline of this particular body of believers over against the larger scene in England and Wales and Scotland and over here on this side of the Atlantic. Because from 1735 onwards, there was a great movement of revival. Initially begun in Germany with the people we call Moravians, Nicholas von Zinzendorf being a key leader there. It soon began to spread in the mid-1730s with the raising up of men like George Whitefield, converted around Easter, 1735. Open-air preaching began by Whitefield in 1739, and soon he was preaching to crowds of 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, sometimes 10,000, sometimes 15,000. Scholars today have sometimes questioned those figures. A very interesting story is related of Benjamin Franklin. On the third Sunday that Whitefield was preaching in Boston, he had come to Boston in 1740, first Sunday. Boston at that time had about 8,000 inhabitants. First Sunday, around 2,000 turned out to hear Whitefield. The second Sunday, around 8,000, the entire populace of the town. The third Sunday, 15,000. Franklin did not believe the numbers he had heard, so what he did was he paced out the radius of that body and then did some sort of mathical computation, which is beyond me. Math has always been a weak point. But he did a mathematical computation, and figured out, yes, indeed, there were roughly 15,000 in that crowd that heard Whitefield on the third Sunday preaching in Boston. But there was a revival that spread on both sides of the Atlantic, a transatlantic revival that deeply impacted British society. On the British side, all of the key leaders in the first 20 to 25 years of that revival were pretty well Anglicans. You think of the Whitfields, you think of Henry Venn, you think of William Romaine, you think of William Grimshaw, you think of Samuel Walker, and of course the Wesleys, you think of Howell Harris and Howell Davies and Daniel Rowland. All of these men were Anglicans. And yet there is no doubt that from this distance, and even from the early 1800s, it was recognized that God had done an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. So it is against that larger background that you have to set the decline of Baptists in the first half of the 18th century. I quoted a text by Gill, actually given at the funeral sermon of a man named Samuel Wilson in 1750. His complaint that there were not godly ministers replacing those who were dying. And yet God was raising up extraordinary individuals. But Gill had problems recognizing that. Now let me say a little bit about Gill. Gill is a figure who I think we should respect greatly. And I will have some critical remarks about one area of his thought. This should not overshadow, and it has, though, in the past, other great service that he did for the Calvinistic Baptist cause in the 18th century. It is, I think, rightly argued by Tom Nettles, professor of church history at Southern now, in a number of articles he has written, that it was Gill's defense of the Trinity in the 1730s, the 1740s, that preserved orthodoxy among the Calvinistic Baptists when other children of the Puritans were going off into liberalism. Not the term that was used then, but it's a term that rightly describes what is happening in the 18th century. When the General Baptists, who we had noted very, very briefly, were going into Unitarianism. When the Presbyterian denomination, which when the Puritans were forced out of the Church of England in the 1660s, the Presbyterian denomination was the largest. And it had men in its midst like John Howe and John Flavel and Richard Baxter and Samuel Ainslie, the grandfather of John Wesley. By the 1750s, that denomination was almost totally Unitarian. The largest evangelical denomination outside of the Church of England in the 1660s, within 100 years, it had disappeared off the map. And Presbyterianism in England basically disappears with the demise of that denomination. Presbyterianism over on this side of the Atlantic is pretty well all of Scottish roots or Scots-Irish. And when these bodies were going into what we can rightly describe today as liberalism, the Calvinistic Baptists stood firm in those critical areas of classical orthodoxy, the Trinity and the Incarnation and the inerrancy and inspiration of God's Word. And in many, many respects, they owed that to Gill. It was Gill who was a prolific defender of these central aspects of classical orthodoxy when they were being challenged left, right, and center in the period that we sometimes call the Age of Reason. The 18th century was saw the emergence of what we would describe today as the modern worldview, in which the human reason is paramount, and everything has to go through the sieve of human reason before it's accepted by human beings. In the last 30 years, that's increasingly challenged. We are now, and this is very important for us to realize, we are now in a situation where we are confronting a different worldview, which some scholars call postmodernism. How you can be after that which is modern is a bit of a conundrum, but that's the term that's used. And we are moving into a climate in which there is a very different worldview. But in the 18th century, this worldview was being hammered out. And biblical Christianity, supernatural Christianity, was being attacked. And Gill was a prominent defender of supernatural, biblical, classical orthodoxy. His exposition of the Old and New Testaments was the first critical exposition of the entire Bible by a Protestant writer, at least in the English-speaking tongue. Matthew Henry's work precedes it by about 50 years, but Matthew Henry's is a devotional commentary. If you've ever used Matthew Henry, it's good, but it's devotional. Gill is critical, a man who mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Syriac, maybe a variety of other modern languages of his day, German, Dutch, French. He knew these all very well. He was a man who spent an enormous amount of time in study, most of it all self-taught. His early abilities were recognized. He was offered a scholarship. Actually, if he had joined the Anglican Church, could have gone to either Oxford or Cambridge. His parents and he refused. But he became one of the most brilliant theologians. In fact, he is the theologian of the Calvinistic Baptist cause in the first half, well, from the 1720s through to his death in 1771. So when we talk about Gill, we need to bear all of that in mind. And I do think Gill's name has been done some disfavor because of the area that I'm now going to talk about. If you read some of the older Baptist histories, like J.M. Cramp's Baptist history, Cramp, an English Baptist who came out to Canada, eventually ended up in Nova Scotia, a standard work published in the 1870s, it had a large circulation. Gill is just a bad name to Cramp. And it's very unfair to Gill. And many of Gill's contemporaries, and those later in the century, like Andrew Fuller, who disagreed with Gill on the point we're going to talk about, nonetheless recognized the great service that this man of God had done for the Baptist cause. And yet there is one area in which Gill introduced problems into the Baptist ranks, and that is the area that we describe as hyper-Calvinism. Now, there is great debate and disagreement among scholars as to whether Gill was really a hyper-Calvinist. And there are certain areas, and I'm not going to go into them, certain areas in which he disagrees, certainly, with those who are recognized as standard hyper-Calvinists in this period. But there is one area in which he certainly is in agreement. He did not like the use of the term offer, or the free offer. The controversy about the free offer of the gospel emerges in the 1730s. Gill is not initially involved in it. One of his close friends, a man named John Brine, is. John Brine, another important theologian of this period, Baptist, pastoring in London, died in 1765. Gill would die in 1771. Brine did wade into that controversy and wrote a number of books attacking the idea that evangelists can offer Christ to indiscriminately to their hearers. Gill himself never wrote on the issue. The issue was called the modern question, obviously modern back in the mid-18th century. But Gill did, in a number of places, make statements like the following. Salvation is not offered at all by God upon any condition whatsoever to any of the sons of men, elect or non-elect. He did recognize, this is very important, he did recognize that ministers of the gospel need to go throughout the earth. He could say, ministers of the gospel are sent to preach the gospel to every creature. For the commission of gospel ministers, and now he quotes Matthew 28, is to go into all the world, rather Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. However, he had real problems with the whole idea of pressing home upon the conscience of the hearer their responsibility to respond to the message of the gospel. Here are some words he wrote in a book called The Cause of God and Truth. He's speaking about Isaiah 55, verse 1. Talking about that verse, these words are no call, invitation or offer of grace to dead sinners. They are spoken to those who are thirsty. That is, those who in a spiritual sense were thirsting after pardon of sin and salvation by Christ, after a greater knowledge of Him, communion with Him. The persons here encouraged are such who not only have no money, but know they have none, who are poor in spirit and sensible of their spiritual poverty. Which sense arises from the quickening influences of the Spirit of God upon their souls? In other words, what Gill did emphasize was, who is the gospel to be pressed home upon? It is to be pressed home upon those who are sensible that they are sinners and need their salvation, those who are thirsting and laboring after righteousness. It is not to be pressed home indiscriminately upon all. His argument in other places was that in the congregation there will be some who are not elect. You cannot offer Christ to them because it is not a sincere offer. God has no intention of saving them. Therefore, you should not offer Christ to such.
On the other side, what this means is that men and women cannot be damned for not responding to the gospel. No man, he could write, will be lost or damned because he has not this special faith, that is, faith in Christ. To say that God will damn any man because he has not this special faith in Christ is to represent him as the most cruel of all beings, as the Arminians say we make him out to be. To damn a man for that which is solely in his power to give, for no man can believe in Christ with this sort of faith unless it be given him of his Father, and which yet he determines not to give unto him as unto all the non-elect. In other words, why are men and women damned? They are not damned for failing to believe in Christ. They are damned for refusing to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he deals with a variety of texts which are very clear in, and we'll see them. I'm not going to go into them at this point. We'll see them with Andrew Fuller. Very clear, in which I think the scriptures press home that to refuse to believe in Christ is regarded by God as sin. And the obligation of men and women to believe in Christ, therefore, is understood. Well, he deals with that in saying what is required in those passages is what historically is being called historical faith. It is the refusal to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and not the Savior of sinners. To recognize Christ as the Savior of sinners is something that's only given to the elect. And because it can only be given by God, men and women cannot be blamed for not having it. Now, we'll see how Andrew Fuller answers that. Not surprisingly, and Gill is not always crystal clear on this. If you look through his exposition of the New Testament in particular, and you look at those passages that deal with evangelism, and we'll see one in which actually Andrew Fuller quotes it, sometimes he is led by the text against his own theological system. And that's why a man like Andrew Fuller really appreciated Gill. He could read Gill's commentary and recognize that sometimes Gill was determined to be honest with the text, that he sometimes goes against his own system. And we'll actually see a verse in which Fuller uses Gill to support his argument against Gill, which is intriguing. And yet, as I've said, we ought to remember that Gill was a great man of God. When he was dying in 1771, he could say, "I depend wholly and alone upon the free, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love of God, the firm, everlasting covenant of grace, my interest in the persons of the Trinity for my whole salvation, not upon any righteousness of my own, or anything in me, or done by me, under the influences of the Holy Spirit, but upon the free grace of God, and the blessings of grace streaming to me through the blood and righteousness of Christ as the ground of my hope." That's a very powerful, powerful statement. And so as we move on from Gill, please bear both of these things that I've tried to emphasize in mind. I think a man who has sometimes been maligned by those who I would find ready cause with, those who admire Fuller. And I think we have done a misjustice to Gill. He was a great man who did much for the Baptist cause. In this one area, even if Gill had it elaborately understood in his own mind, when it got into the hands of lesser men, what it meant was they simply did not preach to anybody in their congregation, urging them to respond to Christ. And Gill wanted to make a distinction between sensible sinners and the non-elect. But when that plays out in pastoral ministry, many ministers, what they did was they chose to err on the side of caution. They didn't know who might be a sensible sinner. And so they didn't preach to any who were unconverted. And we'll see this. Andrew Fuller grew up in a congregation in which the man, John Eve, had nothing to say to the unconverted, not a word. And it's very clear that Eve was under the influence, ultimately, of Gill. Now, we should also note that there were men who had a different style of ministry, even in this context. Men who are Calvinistic Baptists, who had great admiration for Gill, but didn't follow him. And I'm thinking here of probably two men, Benjamin Bedome, B-E-D-D-O-M-E, A man who lived from 1717 to 1795, began his ministry in a place called Bourton-on-the-Water, beautiful little village in the Cotswolds in England, and was there 55 years and had a very fruitful ministry. And it's very evident that although Gill was the theologian for the Calvinistic Baptists, Bedham didn't follow him in this one. And he preached powerfully for men and women to respond to the claims of Christ and saw great fruitfulness, especially in the first half of his ministry. Or I think of a man named Benjamin Francis. And there is, and I notice most of them have gone, but there is a free copy of a recent edition of Reformation Today, the publication of Errol Hulse in the UK. There's an article in there on Benjamin Francis. And let me read to you one little description of his ministry. He's roughly contemporaneous with Gill. He's a bit younger than Gill. He dies in 1799. He's born in the 1730s. When Gill died, he wrote an elegy, a funeral poem for Gill, great admiration for Gill, but his ministry was not shaped by Gill, his evangelistic ministry. Here's a record that his son-in-law recorded at his funeral sermon describing Francis's ministry. He was the first means of introducing evangelical religion into many dark towns and villages and all in the neighborhood around Horsley. There's a little town in Gloucestershire on the Welsh border. For many years, he made excursions monthly into the most uninstructed parts of Gloucestershire, Worcestershire, and Wiltshire, besides visiting his brethren and strengthening their hands in God. In the course of his route through Worcestershire, which he regularly attended from about 1772 to 1784, it appears he preached it, and I'm going to list a whole variety of names and numbers, and you don't need to get the names and numbers, but just the assiduousness or the zeal that gripped this man. He preached at Cheltenham, 130 sermons, at Tewkesbury, 136, at Pershore, 137, at Upton-upon-Severn, 180. His manor, he had a pastorate in Horsley, but his manor was to set out from home on Monday morning, return on Friday evening after taking a circuit of 90 miles, preaching every evening. In Wiltshire, on the other side of Horsley, he established a monthly lecture at Malmesbury, which he supplied from 1771 to 1799, so that he preached there 282 sermons. For the latter part of the time, he reached as far as Christian Mulford, where he had preached 84 sermons. He extended his journey frequently as far as Devizes, 30 miles from home, where he preached 56 times, and oftener to Melksham, Frome, Trowbridge, and Bradford, at each of which four places he preached 90 sermons. At Watton-under-Edge, 7 miles from Horsley, he kept up a monthly lecture for 30 years and preached there 394 times. At Uli, 5 miles distant, he maintained another stated lecture for many years and preached there 350 times. In addition to all of that, he regularly went to London, Plymouth, Dublin. This is in a day when going 20, 25 miles was a major undertaking. And it was an extraordinary ministry. And unfortunately, they were few. But there were men, and don't ever think that the Calvinistic Baptists were completely under the thrall when it came to evangelistic preaching of Gill. There were those like Francis who set out a better path, a better example, and who were actually more faithful to the heritage of a John Bunyan. Well, now I want to turn to Andrew Fuller, 1754 to 1815. And estimates of Fuller differ. If you were to believe some recent writers, well, actually, let me go back, not recent writers, but some older writers in the mid-1800s, like William Gadsby, the patriarch of the strict and particular Baptists in England. Gadsby could say of Fuller, he was the worst enemy the Church of God ever had. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's because Gadsby disagreed with Fuller's emphasis on the obligation of all who hear the gospel to respond with faith. There are others, though, who regarded Fuller quite differently. C.H. Spurgeon, a name I'm sure you know well, could describe Fuller as the greatest theologian of his century. Who's closest? Greatest enemy the Church of God ever had, or the greatest theologian of his century? I venture to suggest that it was Spurgeon who was much closer. And I personally am biased with regard to Fuller. Fuller was the first Calvinistic Baptist author I ever read. I can still remember picking up a volume of his works and reading a tract he wrote in 1810 on the necessity of the work of the Spirit for missions. And it stays with me. And it was the first thing that really engaged my interest in 18th century Calvinistic Baptists. Up to that point in time, I had been very interested in the early church. That's where I'd done most of my work, and had realized that the circles in which I moved were not familiar with people like Basil and Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa, and probably didn't care too much about those figures, and I probably needed to develop another area of study, and I got interested in the Puritans and thought, well, somebody like John Bunyan. And then I came across this little tract by Fuller, and I was gripped. And I have great admiration for Fuller. It does not mean I agree with everything Fuller wrote. I think some of his area dealing with his language about the atonement is wrong in certain areas. So I've got no problems in saying I disagree with Fuller. But to those who would malign Fuller and regard him as Gadsby did, I would venture to say they have not really read Fuller. They have not understood Fuller in some respects. And they need to go back and take a good glance at this man who God used to break the slumber that many Baptists had fallen into in the 18th century. Fuller, again, like Gill, was a great theological writer, prolific. He also defended the gospel in many ways against contemporary heresies of his day, Socinianism, or what we call Unitarianism. Its most prominent figure or advocate was Joseph Priestley, the Birmingham chemist, the man who discovers oxygen, who eventually gets run out of Birmingham in the early 1790s in what are known as the Priestley riots. He supported the French Revolution when that wasn't a good political thing to do. And there's a massive riot. His house is destroyed, and Benjamin Franklin invites him to come over to Philadelphia. He doesn't stay in Philadelphia, but goes up the Susquehanna River and builds a house in Northumberland. I imagine, I'm not sure of the distance from here, about an hour from here maybe, roughly, just below Williamsport. And you can go visit that house, and I did 2 years ago, and get a little tour of it and shown his living room where he died, which we were also told that was the first Unitarian church, formal church in New England. Or in the United States. I'm not sure if that's the case. I tend to doubt it. I think Unitarianism would have been here before him, but nonetheless, he propagated Unitarianism over here, and Fuller was one of his greatest opponents. Sandemanianism, a strange name, named after a man named Sandeman, what we today would call easy believism. And Fuller opposed it hook, line, and sinker. And wrote probably one of the greatest defenses of biblical Christianity against Sandemanianism. Deism, Thomas Paine, one of the fathers of the American War of Independence, was a strong deist, popularizer of deism, and Fuller wrote the definitive Calvinistic Baptist response to Paine. But it's especially in the area of hyper-Calvinism that we want to think about Fuller today. And what I want to do in the time that remains, and I have to, what, another 25 minutes or so? It's 10:15. Is that correct? Well, I'll go that long. Bear with me. What I want to do in the rest of my time is look at Fuller's conversion, how it was that God led Fuller to Christ, and how his experience shaped his theology, how his thinking through of conversion, etc., was an important part in leading him on the road to writing the book we call the Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. The youngest of three brothers, he was born in February 1754 at a place called Wicken, W-I-C-K-E-N, little agricultural village in Cambridgeshire. If you know England roughly, Cambridgeshire is about an hour north of London. And it's over near that part of England that juts out into the North Sea, known as East Anglia. Norfolk, Suffolk, Essex, and Cambridgeshire was an area very strongly filled with a Puritan heritage. And Fuller's family were long-standing Puritans. They were Calvinistic Baptists as well. And so he was taken to church from a very, very early age. Very early on in his life, when he was 7, his parents moved to a place called Soham, S-O-H-A-M. And his parents began to attend Soham Particular Baptist Church. The church still exists. Its pastor is evangelical, Calvinistic as well. And in that church, the pastor was a man named John Eve. There were two churches in town. There was a Congregationalist church and a Particular Baptist church. The first name of the minister of the Congregationalist church was Adam. And the Calvinistic Baptist church, the surname was John Eve. And so you've got Adam and Eve. And people... people were quick to catch on to that, and people called Soham Paradise. If so, it was not paradise for Fuller. And growing up, he sat under a man who did not believe in preaching to the unconverted. Fuller would say later, Eve was tinged with false Calvinism. He was hyper-Calvinistic. And that's the earliest use of that term, hyper-Calvinism or hyper-Calvinistic, that I know of. It may have occurred earlier. His preaching, Fuller said, was not adapted to awaken the conscience. He had little or nothing to say to the unconverted, and not surprisingly, Fuller, as he moved into his teens, simply turned him off. He went, but he did not listen. But in his mid-teens, he had been reading some of John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and some of the works of Ralph Erskine. You know, Ralph Erskine was the one of the key figures in the Marrow controversy, which we touched on yesterday. And in 1767, he has an experience in which he believes he is converted. One of the popular expressions of the spirituality of hyper-Calvinism in his day was that if you were going about your daily business, not thinking of a biblical text, and suddenly a biblical text came to your mind with great force, it was understood to be a word from God. Here was Fuller going about his daily business. He was working in the fields, threshing hay, for his parents were dairy farmers. And he has such an experience. Romans 6:14 comes to him. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. And he believes that God is a word from God telling him he is converted. He has it's so deep is that experience, at least it appears so deep, that he weeps most of the day, and believes that God is telling him that he is in a state of salvation and no longer under the tyranny of sin. But he says, and this is many years later, he said, the following day, I returned to my former vices with as eager a gust as ever. One of the great things that Fuller, I think, teaches us about conversion is the breaking up of the depths of the heart. There is a radical change that takes place in conversion. And I think he could do much to teach us about the dangers of easy believism in our day. If Fuller had gone forward in an altar call, they didn't have altar calls in that period. If Fuller had gone forward in an altar call and been weeping as he did, as he describes, all those around him in many of evangelical churches across North America would have said, you are converted. But he was not. For 6 months, he utterly neglected prayer, and he says he was as wedded to his sins as ever. During the following year, 1768, he began to seriously again reflect upon his lifestyle. And he was conscious that there were certain areas of his life that didn't look like Christianity at all. What kind of state was he in? What was he to make then of his experience of Romans 6:14? I should mention that one of the reasons why many of the Calvinistic Baptists believed this was their reading of biographies, good biographies, like Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If you've read that biography by Bunyan often has these experiences where a word comes with power, a scripture comes with power into his life. And there were many who modeled their spirituality after that, and that's why the conviction that if a scripture verse came to you with overwhelming authority and power, it's a word of God to you. What was he to make then of Romans 6:14? Well, Fuller concluded he must be backslidden. And so again, he had another deep experience of weeping. Weeping, he said, so much so that when he woke up the next morning, his eyes were puffy and swollen. But he lived the following year with never a victory over sin and with total neglect of prayer. He could say this, "The great deep of my heart's depravity had not yet been broken up." The following autumn, of 1769, he again came under the conviction of sin. And he could no longer pretend he was backslidden. He began to recognize, he said, "The fire and brimstone of the bottomless pit seemed to burn within my bosom. I saw that God would be perfectly just in sending me to hell. And to hell I must go unless I was saved of mere grace." Now the problem was, in his context, because of Gill's influence, the argument was, if you're in this sort of situation, who can you go to Christ for salvation? And the argument was, you cannot go unless you're a sensible sinner. You need a warrant, is the technical term that was often used in this period. You need a warrant to go to Christ. In Matthew 11, 28, 29 was understood to, the warrant is given to those who are sensible, thirsting, laboring sinners. And Fuller believed and thought, I don't have a warrant. He's in the throes, actually, of genuine conversion, but he does not believe he can go to Christ. But eventually, he comes to the conviction that he must go to Christ, and he says that he will go like Queen Esther. If you know that story of Queen Esther and the king Ahasuerus, the Persian, a custom was the queen could not come into the king's presence unless he indicated for her to do so. And that if she came unbidden, she ran the risk of death. And he says, I went into the presence of Christ to ask for salvation like Queen Esther. I will trust my soul, quoting, I will trust my soul, my sinful lost soul, in his, Christ's hands. If I perish, I perish. And that is the moment of conversion. Amen. November 1769, Fuller finds peace with God and rest for his troubled soul in the cross of Christ. Now, his conversion taught him, as he reflected on it later, three things in particular. First was the error of maintaining that only those sinners who are aware of and distressed about their sins have a warrant or right to come to Christ. That was a fruit of the hyper-Calvinist emphasis of a Gill or a Brine. Secondly, he learned that genuine faith is Christ-centered. See, the hyper-Calvinist perspective was to encourage you to turn in on yourself, to look inwards. Am I among the elect? Is really what you were looking for. Am I among those to whom God will offer salvation? Well, that is a fruitless task for an unconverted individual to be doing. What he learned was that genuine faith is Christ-centered. It is looking out away from oneself. It is not curved inwards. It is looking away to Christ. Thirdly, he recognized that true conversion leads to a radical change of the affections of the heart. Amen. And is manifest in a lifestyle that seeks to honor God. The following spring, he was baptized. His story about his baptism is a very important one in terms of describing what Baptists went through in that day. He was baptized publicly in a river. There was only one or two baptistries among all the Calvinistic Baptist churches in England and Wales in that day. They were in London, and many Baptist churches in London would rent the baptistry to use it. But everywhere else in the country, you are baptized in rivers or lakes or ponds. And they were public. And everybody in the village or town would come and see. And so Fuller's baptism was seen. And he says the day following his baptism, he passed a number of his former friends, and they cursed him for being dipped. And Fuller learned what the price was to be a Baptist in that period. Baptists, the only ones in that period, upholding believers' baptism. That changes in the late 1800s. He finds himself, though, he joins the Church of Soham. He finds the church involved pretty quickly in a controversy. The controversy had to do with a member of the church who was drinking to excess and getting drunk. Fuller, the young Christian, rebukes the man as gently as he can. Then tells him, I can't help it. When God gives me the power to stop, I'll stop. I'd love to stop, but I can't help it. Well, the thing blows up, becomes a controversy in the church. The pastor tries to emphasize, no, you do have, this is going against his own theology, you do have the power to stop. Most of the members of the church who had imbibed his theology said the pastor was wrong. And within a year or two, the pastor, John Eve, was forced to leave. Within 3 years, when Fuller was 19, just on the verge of 20, he was asked to begin preaching. And so it was, he would be the pastor from 1775 till 1781. Those were 6 years in which Fuller said he was coming out of a labyrinth. His preaching, despite his conversion, his preaching is modeled after what he had seen. And he also had nothing to say to the unconverted, despite his experience. He's reading scripture. His struggle is very much by himself. He will eventually gain a number of very close friends. John Ryland, we sang his hymn at the beginning of our session. John Ryland will be a close friend. John Sutcliffe will be another. But these men lived 60, 70 miles away. They had come to similar convictions as Fuller would. But he didn't often see them. He saw them once or twice a year in those days in his pastorate at Somme. And so his struggle was very much himself and scripture. At his ordination, a man named Robert Hall Sr., not to be confused with his brilliant son in many respects, Robert Hall Jr., Robert Hall Sr. recommended to Fuller, he asked Fuller about what had taken place with John Eaves leaving and the whole controversy, and he told Fuller, what you need to do is you need to read Edwards on the Will. And he meant Jonathan Edwards' book on freedom of the will, which is a marvelous treatment of this whole area of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And Edwards reconciled those two. Well, they don't need reconciling, but Edwards was able to present the biblical evidence for those two and hold them together. Fuller didn't know, he never heard of Edwards. And he found another book dealing with the whole area of God's, the relationship of God to government. And it was by a John Edwards, a writer in England. And he read the book. He said, I love the book, but he couldn't figure out why Hall had recommended him to read this book because it had nothing to do with what they talked about. Finally, he does get hold of the book, and Edwards becomes a mentor for Fuller. There is no doubt that Jonathan Edwards was the means by which God brought revival to many groups in the 18th century, not only those in New England, but others who read his writings. And Fuller was one such individual. Finally, in the 1780s, Fuller goes to Kettering. He'll be in Kettering from 1781 till his death in 1815. He goes there. There's a few hundred people, two or 300 or so. By the time he finishes, the congregation is on a regular Sunday morning around 1700. I've been in the church that Fuller preached in his last days after it was remodeled, and it can seat probably around 2,000. And that church grew under the preaching, evangelistic preaching of Fuller. His evangelistic preaching is laid out, the theological basis is laid out for it in what we want to look at in the next hour, the book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. He started writing it in 1778. He finished it in 1781. He delayed publishing it for 4 years. He did so because he knew it would get him in a controversy, and he did not want to get in a controversy. That controversy, from his early experience as a Christian, stayed with him. He talked about it as the gall of his youth. It taught him much, but he was not a man. It's just interesting. He was a man who got himself involved in a variety of controversies, but he did not have a controversial temper, which is very important. He knew he would get into controversy about the book. We'll look at the book in some detail in the next hour. Just a little bit about the controversy, and then I'll close. The controversy came, yes, there were responses to the book by hyper-Calvinists, two men in particular, William Button and John Martin. What is important, very important to note, is that both Button and Martin went for the jugular, so to speak. They didn't spare any theological fire in what they delivered to Fuller, but they remained friends with him. all his life, especially William Button. William Button was a hyper-Calvinist in his theology, and yet it was from Button's church in 1799 that William Ward and Joshua Marshman had their farewell service to go to India with William Carey. And he had Fuller preach that sermon. And in fact, Button was on the board of the Baptist Missionary Society. It's very interesting. I've not done a lot of study on Button, how he reconciled the two in his own mind. But the point is very important, is that this whole issue of the difference between Fuller and Gill on both sides of the Atlantic has divided brethren to the point that they aren't speaking to each other. It was not the case with the early opponents of Fuller and supporters of Gill. Both Button and Martin remained friends with Fuller all his life, though they disagreed with him radically on this issue. On the other hand, there were other areas of petty sniping, and I want to give one, and we'll close with this. This is an incident that takes place in the 1780s, and near Kettering, there was a little town called Rushton. And there was a woman who belonged to the church in Rushton. The pastor there, a man named Knowles, William Knowles, didn't agree with Fuller at all. And this woman, a Mrs. Wright, wanted to join the church at Kettering. She had moved to Kettering from Rushton, and she wanted to transfer her membership. She wanted to get what is technically called a letter of dismission. Well, Knowles wouldn't give it to her. He refused to give it to her because Fuller believed, as he did, and Knowles was a believer in Gill's views. Well, after a few months, this went back and forth, Kettering writing, Fuller writing to Rushton, the church. And I've actually gone through the minute books, and I've seen all the minutes. And the Rushton church said, if Mrs. Wright wants to leave, she can leave, but we're not going to give her a letter of dismission. And so finally, after about a year or so, the Kettering church said to Mrs. Wright, we don't know her first name, you're welcome to join our church. We will allow you to come in without a letter of dismission. But Mrs. Wright was a circumspect woman, and she wanted that letter. And she waited nearly 10 years. And presumably she went to the church at Rushton all those 10 years, until finally Knowles died, another pastor came, and she was given her letter of dismission in 1796. So two ways in which Fuller knew, he saw it coming, and controversy came. But men like Button and Martin, names forgotten today, but they were significant figures in their day. But again, important to remember, they maintained cordial relationships with this man with whom they disagreed. Others, though, and I would venture to say lesser men, like this pastor at Rushton, whose pettiness in refusing to give this dear woman a letter of dismission brought much trouble to her and to, obviously, Fuller. Well, let me stop here, and then when we come back in the next hour, we want to look at the gospel worthy of all acceptation, and we want to see in particular how Fuller lays the theological groundwork for the mission of William Carey.
Wonderful to hear history come alive, isn't it? There is a CD-ROM back there that just came out. Is the complete writings of John Gill. The last time I saw Gill advertised in print, I think it was $325 for his commentaries. This is $29.95, and it's on sale for $20.95. And this is his complete work, so all of the New Testament and so on. I would urge you to look at it. The second generation always takes the error one step further, but never takes the truth one step further. And that's really the difficulty we have. I appreciated that this morning, did you? Very much so. To tell a sinner who's unsaved to examine himself for a warrant to believe is like telling a corpse to take his temperature and his blood pressure and his pulse. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense.